Thinking today, I wish that I had the opportunity. I know with a crowd this big over a couple days, it's still hard to meet everybody. It'd be nice to sit down and have a meal with each one of you. That's not possible, to learn to know your heart. But I got a little glimpse in a prayer meeting a while ago, eight brothers, and we shared our needs. We got a glimpse. So I got a glimpse in sharing a while ago in the prayer meeting of the hearts of eight brothers, the life they're living, the experiences they're going through, and I enjoyed that time. I think sometimes we don't have enough of time for relationships, but at the marriage of the Lamb, I think there's going to be time to reach around. And I think Jesus had the same problem. He came to walk as if in the flesh to meet with us in a personal way. But the time came when He said, I must go back to the Father so that the Spirit can come, because my problem is this. I can't minister to 700 people at one time. I can't minister to the crowds around the world. The Holy Spirit can do that, because the Spirit has the capability of ministering to every heart around the world. And so He said, I must go back to the Father so that the Spirit can come. Enjoy seeing Brother Alan and Aiden here working together as a brother team. Jesus picked a couple brother teams when He picked the disciples. And they had their giftings, and God used each one in different ways. Peter and his brother. Andrew, do you know Andrew was the one who introduced Peter to Jesus and brought Peter to Him? And then you don't hear a lot more about Andrew, but you hear a lot about Peter. But, you know, the two brothers worked together, and it was edifying. And I enjoy watching two brothers work together, because I'm in the ministry with my brother also. And my brother has a lot of gifts and talents and things that I don't have, and I don't feel at all challenged by that. I appreciate it. I love that my brother can fill in where I can't. It's such a blessing to have brothers. Thinking about, I trust that the message tonight will reinforce the messages that the brethren have bringing to us today. The message on the Holy Spirit and the message on harmony in church life. Brothers who love each other. And the message on raising children for the King. I trust that this message tonight on brokenness will serve these brothers' heart cry. Just a little bit of personal testimony, first of all, and some verses have been ministering to me the last couple months. Romans chapter 8, a number of verses have stood out the last year here, one of them recently, one of them a couple months ago. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And let's read this again. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Now, death is man's big problem. Death is man's big problem. And if the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, I answer phones. I see a couple of fellow phone team members here tonight. Brother Benji, and I saw Kurt walk in here. We take the phone calls, and people say, well, there's many religions in the world. How do you know? How do you know? And I'm happy to tell them that there's a lot of prophets making claims to truth. But there's one prophet that said, I'm going to die. Three times he told his disciples that. He said, I'm going to die and I'm going to resurrect. And I'm going to demonstrate to you that I have the authority over death. And that I also have authority. And no other prophet did that. No other prophet demonstrated that he had the power over death. Now, if that same power that raised Christ from the dead dwell in our mortal bodies, will it also not make us changed people? That same power. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And when I answer the phones many times, oh God, will You take the power of the Spirit of God today and speak through my trembling lips. Minister to the hearts of these people. We need something from You, God, that we don't have. We need Your power and anointing upon us. Another verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercessions forth with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Spirit makes intercession for us. Do you ever wrestle with knowing what God's will is when you pray? Because we pray according to His will, He heareth us. Is that correct? If we pray according to the will of God, He heareth us. And here it says that the Spirit of God takes our prayers and translates them into what God can hear. The Spirit of God will do that for you if we can trust Him. Likewise, also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. As a young Christian, there was a number of nights, and we hear the Scriptures to be persistent in prayer. And so in our youthful zeal, we're praying. And we thinking that if it is true that God hears prayer, then many hours of prayer, He certainly will hear that. And if you pray all night, and I'd read about men like Joab in the Old Testament who marched all night and then started to fight the next day. And I look at their determination, their steel, and think, well, and young boy was living with us and I was praying for him. And as far as I know, that young man never gave his heart to the Lord. And then the temptation is to be cynical. It doesn't seem like God heard. And I guess one of my prayers has been, actually reading this verse here helps me understand, that there are times we don't know what God's will is and who will be saved and who won't. I have a question. Were those wasted prayers? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. I believe that the Spirit of God was taking that heart cry and using them for the purposes of God. And I may not see that in my lifetime. You may not see it in your lifetime. But God's Spirit on our behalf is interceding. Relationships. Relationships. I've developed a lot of precious relationships over the years. Some are sitting here tonight. But the relationships we can all get along pretty well because we are running a short run together. You and I can get along well this weekend because we're not doing the marathon. The marathon happens in brotherhood. The marathon happens with brothers year after year that you live with, and you learn to know their weaknesses. I was thinking tonight, Brother John Byers, some of you know him. Him and I worked together years ago on a construction crew. Younger men then, not as much gray hair. More unbroken then, I would say both of us. And my father was the owner of the construction company. And he had to work with both of us. And I remember one day my father said he was going to put John in charge of a job. And I don't remember if it was a Christian. I don't think I was born again yet at that point. And he said, my father said, I'm going to put John in charge. And I told Dad that I would never work under John. Well, as the years have gone by, our relationship he has been my bishop. I have been his employer. We have been best friends. But it didn't happen overnight. But the Spirit of God, as he worked in our lives. And you know, a couple months ago, actually a year or so ago, he moved to West Virginia to start another congregation. And something happened in a brother's meeting one time, and I made a comment. And I found out later that it really hurt him. And that afternoon, I called him up and said, John, are you available? And I jumped in my truck. I drove an hour and a half, an hour and 15 minutes down to him, his place. And we got in the truck and we up in the mountain. I said, John, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I didn't mean to hurt you. And he took the time to explain to me how it felt. And this evening he sent me a text. Or today, sometime, I went out and checked my phone. He said, brother, I want you to know I'm praying for you tonight. And I cannot tell you how much comfort that gives me. We're both very strong men, and we had the potential to be bitter enemies. But the brokenness that God has allowed into our lives and brought into our lives has caused us to be best friends. Thinking about brokenness, we had a coffee cup around our house that said, let go and let God. Well, the other couple months ago, my son was doing the dishes and he let go. And I picked that coffee cup up and looked at the pieces. And I thought, let go. Let God. If we let God, He will break us. If we let God go, if we surrender, He will break us. But He will bring us to such a place of blessing that we will never regret it. We will bless His name for every circumstance He allowed into our lives that created that brokenness. We will thank God for difficult brethren. We will thank God for a difficult group of people to live with. Thank you. I remember as a child, I tried to be good, at least sometimes. And I got my fair share of spankings. I had them coming. Most of them, I think I deserved them. But I got to the point where I wouldn't cry. I wouldn't. I would not cry. I am too tough. Remember a young sister one time in the congregation said, "Mel has such a hard look in his face." And I was proud of it. The Spirit of God didn't let me go. At the age of 21, just about 21 years old, I was still 20, and one night I finally got to the point where I was willing to break my heart before God and to repent. I knelt down that night on top of a mountainside, and I began to weep. And I wept, and I wept. And I wept, and I wept that night, and I just, "Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I've resisted your Spirit for years. I've lived as an unbroken man." It only brought pain into my life. I stood there in the mountainside, and I looked down the trail. God was saying to me, "Mel, every time you turn away from me, it only gets worse." And that night I knelt down and I broke. I would like three brethren to look up scriptures here for me. Psalm 34:18. Who would like to read that? Brother right here. Psalm 51:17. Brother right there. And Zizit, you take Isaiah 57:15. Psalm 34:18. When you have that ready, why don't you stand up and read the Word of God to the brotherhood. Just stand up and speak. Okay, good. We got a mic here. Here, read what the Word of God has to say.
Psalm chapter 34, verse 18. "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit."
I'm going to pass the mic over here to this brother. Psalm 51:17.
"The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise."
Brothers, Isaiah 57:15.
Isaiah 57:15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones."
Where does God dwell? In a contrite heart. God will not despise a contrite heart. Where does God dwell? If you have an unbroken heart, your life will be characterized by pride. Proud hearts often have some kind of contention on the go. Proud hearts often have some kind of contention on the go. If you're an individual who wants to be in charge of your own life, your life will be characterized by restlessness rather than rest. your life will be characterized by restlessness rather than rest. Because your God will not be big. Several months ago, when I was waking for the day, Scripture came to my mind. I love those early morning times when a song or a verse or something comes and ministers to you as your conscience comes till. Guess what my verse was that morning? For without me, you can do nothing. For without me, for without Jesus, for without me, he says, you can do nothing. If you want to do something of eternal value, apart from Christ and the indwelling Spirit of God, you will do nothing. You will do nothing. Nothing of eternal value. Period. Just read through the biography of Hudson Taylor this week. Just sort of as a way to pull my heart to the things of God. Spent a day reading his journey, his walk with God, his heart cry for the people of China. And watching the difficulties that God allowed him to go through. And there was one point when the ministry was under severe attack. And it was the Boxer Rebellion. And brethren were being killed. Missionaries were dying. And he felt the weight of this thing. He saw what was happening to the work of God. Over that time, he said, I cannot read. I cannot pray. I can scarcely even think. But I can trust. His heart knew what it was to lean and lean hard. I can trust. A broken heart is a trustful heart. Matthew 5. Now, when we talk about brokenness and we talk about humility, the two seem to run right together. Humility, so I'm going to spend time on that also. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A couple years or so ago, I looked that up. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. A beggar, as cringing. A pauper, strictly denoting absolute mendicancy. Well, what's that word? So you go grab your dictionary. The condition of being a beggar, the practice of begging. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, what kind of people are these folks anyway that God, just as Jesus is starting to teach, and this is the first thing, he's been kind of shut up and quiet for those years between the age of 12 when he knew he must be about his father's business, and he goes back home to honor his parents and wait on God's timing. And he waited. And he waited. And the time came when his mother had to kind of bump him out of the nest. And she said, he said, woman, my time. And she just said, son, just do what, she just told them, do what he tells you to do. And she kind of bumped him into the ministry. The time had come. And the first thing he starts to, no, the first thing he says is repent. That's what both John the Baptist and Jesus started ministries with, that word, repent. That was the first thing he said. And then he went into the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel has come. The law of God has come to break the proud heart, and the gospel has come to heal the brokenhearted. Royal insignia. Reading a book on humility a couple months ago, Charles Spurgeon made this comment. The whole exchequer of God shall be made over by deed of gift to the soul, which is humble enough to be able to receive it without growing proud because of it. God blesses us all up to the full measure and extremity of what it is safe for Him to do. If you do not get a blessing, it is because it is not safe for you to have one. If our Heavenly Father were to let your unhumbled spirit win a victory in His holy war, you would pilfer the crown for yourself. And meeting with a fresh enemy, you would fall a victim, so that you're kept low for your own safety. When a man is sincerely humble and never ventures to touch so much as a grain of praise, there is scarcely any limit to what God will do for him. Humility makes us ready to be blessed by the God of all grace and fits us to deal efficiently with our fellow men. Blessed are the meek, the humble and gentle. As Brother Mark was sharing today about raising children, I would like to suggest to you, brethren, something that I found very useful. And that's humbling yourself before your children. There have been a number of worship times where I opened up to my children. I said, let's talk about things that Daddy has done that may have created hurt in your life. Or something you don't feel that I did was right and you wrestle with it. Do that, fathers. Do that. If God blesses your children with the grace to actually say something, you keep your mouth shut and let them talk and do not offer an excuse. It is the greatest honor to have your children tell you things. Because if they will do that, it can be healed. And it is hard sometimes to get your children to talk. So if they try to talk, you be careful that you don't shut it off. They have fun talking about it. It's painful sometimes. But it's a blessing. It truly is a blessing. And I encourage you, fathers, some evening here in the future, sit down with your children and pray that they'll be open enough to be honest. They may be hurt too deeply, and it may take them a while. And they may throw little things out just to see if you're serious. And the second they sense you're not serious, they're going to retreat. I want to say something. I walked without God as a teenager for a number of years. And for those of you today taking responsibility for your children, I want to also say this. It was not my father's problem. It was my father's God and my father's faith that drew me back. I felt no bitterness towards my father. I didn't blame him. I knew it wasn't his fault. I just had a bad heart. And it was hard to be good. And so, do you play a hypocrite? But beyond that, I think there was another problem. I really didn't want God telling me what to do. I really didn't want God telling me what to do. I remember my father. There's different instances I just remember. He came home one day. We were a farming family, very poor. He talked about losing the farm. That kind of scared me as a child. Teenager. And this tract of ground was coming up for bid. We farmed close to a military base, and they would rent out tracts of ground in there, and it would be a five-year contract. And my father went in, and I knew it was a big deal for our family because we were already struggling financially. And Dad went in to put his bid in, and we were kind of waiting at home with our hearts in our throat, like, what's going to happen to our lives? If we don't have that ground, I don't know. We're already not making it. And my father steps out of the old truck when he gets home, and he comes walking across the yard whistling. Did we get it? No. But he was whistling. I thought, I think my dad... What is it in my dad? What is it? My father's had critics over the years. In ministry, it's kind of unavoidable. Goes with the territory. But when I'd watch men criticize my father, I could only think of the times when I knew how much of a man of God he was. And my thought would be, I'd kind of feel bad for that brother. Because in my heart I was thinking, you better be careful. The Spirit of God is going to deal with you. But then my father taught me more things about relationships. I heard a man one day, I probably shouldn't have overheard it, but he was back in a room talking to my father and telling my father, that he didn't think he was a Christian. I don't know where that man got that idea. But it was my father's response. I don't tend to be friends with my critics. And my father invited that man along on a trip he was taking. Invited that family to go with him. And I looked at that. I thought, the natural man don't behave like that. There's something in my father that I want. It's Jesus. And I want what my father has. I want my father's God. I could tell you more stories. I think I better move along here. Jesus spent a little time teaching on humility. And one day he was observing how the guests chose their seats at the wedding. And he said, wouldn't it be better if you take the lesser seat? And then when the host comes through and sees you sitting back there, he can move you up. Rather than him saying to you, I need you to step back so we can put some more honored guests up front. And I had to think of that. You know, in our churches, it's hard sometimes to get people to get in the front. Now, in this particular case here, Brother Troyer this morning asked us to not sit in the back seats. So those who are serving have a seat. So So we had some instructions, just like Jesus. Jesus was telling us, you know, we ought to, but the seat that he was telling you to, us to choose is a seat of humility. And choose that seat. You know, he that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Humbling yourself is something you can do. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Something you can do. Read through the story of Haman. And you remember Haman. He had been given a position. He was given leadership. He was given a place in the kingdom there under Ahasuerus. And he went home one day and he bragged to his family about all the wonderful things that he had been blessed with. Sons, position next to the king. And to top it off, he had an invite to a meal with just the king and the queen. He only had one grief in his life. It was the man of God who sat out along the gate and would not bow. Now, Mordecai did not bow because why? Because he was a man of God, and I don't know what it all was, but it had something probably to do with worship. The same reason that Daniel did not bow. The same reason that So anyway, he's explaining to his wife, his family, all these things. And he gets this decree made that, well, he decided, I'm not going to just destroy Mordecai. I'm going after the whole Jewish, everybody in our country that's called a Jew, I'm going after them. I'm going to just wipe out the whole race. I'm going to have every one of them done with. Because this man wouldn't bow to me. And so, when he tells his wife that he only has this, he's going to this meal tomorrow, just me and the king. And he tells, but there's one thing, it's just Mordecai guy, it just bugs me. And her and her advisor said, well, why don't you build a set of gallows? And have him ready for in the morning. And then in the morning, go in and talk to the king about it. Have Mordecai hung. And then you can go enjoy your meal. Well, what happens? He goes in the next morning. You could not have written if you tried to make up a story. If you tried to make up a story, you could have hardly done better than this. He goes in the next morning to speak to the king, and the king has had a sleepless night. And in his sleeplessness, he has the men come in and reading from some of the records and things that happened. And in the reading, he discovered that there was two men that had plotted to kill him. And Mordecai was the one who had turned them in. And the king said, was there anything ever done for Mordecai? Now, remember what's happening in Mordecai's heart right now. He's going around the city weeping and mourning because he had found out about this decree. His faithfulness was costing all the Jews their lives. And when the Jews found out about it, they were grieving. It says they were putting on sackcloth and grieving and mourning. You would too. You would too. And Mordecai, this is the state of mind his heart is in. And Haman is in the courtyard, and the king's saying, well, what can I do for Mordecai? And so he sees Haman and says, Haman, come on in here. And Haman comes in, and he says, Haman, what would you do? I mean, I want to honor a man. I would like to honor a man. And what would you do to honor a man? If you wanted to be honored, what would you do? Well, Haman's thinking, it's me. So he said, I'll tell you what I do. He said, let's get the king's horse, king's robe, king's crown, and put the royal plum on the horse's head. And he said, then have one of the men lead us through the city and say, this is what's done, you know, for the man who desires to honor the king. And the king says, well, Haman, I'd like you to take Mordecai here. Now, I tell you what, on that journey, I knew Mordecai was being honored, but you can rest assured that his heart was burdened because his people were going to die. He was a burdened man, but he was riding the king's horse. If you're an humble man, you can rest assured that your God has noticed. He wants to reside with you. But if you are a proud man, you will build your own noose. You will build your own gallows. And they hung Haman on the gallows that he had built for himself. You know what happened after that? The fear of the Jews came on the people so that a lot of people became Jews. The fear of the Jews came on them and they became. God likes to write last chapters. He likes to write the stories. Okay, so we recognize the need for brokenness. If you recognize in your heart that you're an unbroken man, are you going to change it? I think there's an element here. Well, we need God to help us become broken men. I really think there's an element there that we can humble ourselves. But there's an also, if we humble ourselves before God, He will come and work with us. I can commit. Let's back up here a little bit. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. The thorns in the flesh were permitted by God to Paul because he had been given a lot of revelation. And so God permitted a thorn in the flesh to temper him and make him into a useful man. I looked up the word buffet. Anybody know what the word buffet means? A messenger of Satan to buffet me. It's to rap with the fist. Kind of not a necessarily a punch, but a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Just kind of, well, God had given him special revelation, so God also allowed into his life some pain to keep him a broken man. Years ago, I worked with Christian Aid Ministries for about 5 months, met hundreds of brethren from all over the United States. They came down to CAM projects in Mississippi, Pascagoula. We were on a couple different bases down there. And brother came by, Johnny Rule. I don't know if any of you know him, but a horseman. He wrote that book on horse training. And I read through some of his stories. I've only met him. That was the only time I ever met him. I'd like to meet him again sometime, but he wrote a story about a horse named Raven. And Raven, he was out training him one day, and they were trotting down the road, and Raven comes to a deer carcass laying along the road. And Raven spooks and heads back to the barn, and he wasn't able to explain to Raven that this is probably some hunter just dumped things out. This is not a lion. And so they're headed back to the barn. He said, I think I've probably been okay. The problem was that about that time, he said, I heard a four-wheeler coming. And he said, in whatever state it was there, four-wheelers on the road are not legal. And so that means there's a lawbreaker coming towards me. And not only that, people who are loud are often loud like that. He said, they're often selfish. So I have this selfish lawbreaker, and he had another one there coming down the road towards me. And as soon as he came around the corner, he said, I knew I had a problem. He said, I started waving at him, trying to stop him, and the fella just roared on by me and scared Raven so bad. So we just had the dead deer. Now we've got the four-wheeler. And so they're headed back now. Raven takes off, takes a bit with him, and is headed running back for home. Johnny's pulling for all he's worth, and the horse is running for all he can go, and they get just about home, and Johnny's arms are giving out, and about the time his arms give out, the horse's legs give out, and it collapses there, and he jumps off. He wasn't sure what was, if it was going to be okay or not. Jumps off, quickly gets a harness, and it stands up and limps back to the barn. And he said after that, when I went to train Raven, he said he was an angry horse, and something changed in him that day. And so he worked with him, worked the training Raven. But you know, he said one day, he said, I talked to the owner, and he said, we had a discussion. How much more time are we going to give Raven? He's just an angry horse now. He seems to take it out on everybody. He had experienced some difficulties. Raven had some pain, some fear. And it made him angry. So Johnny took him out to the pasture, tied some ropes around him in some way that could force him to kneel if he wanted him to. And then apparently another mechanism of ropes that would force him to lay over on his side. I don't know how that would have worked, but apparently he did it. So he asked Raven to do something, and Raven got angry. So he pulled the ropes and laid him over on his side, and Raven started getting up, laid him back again. Raven started getting up again, laid him down again. He said Raven was so consumed with rage, he thought it was just going to about kill him. All of a sudden, he said Raven just flopped over on his side. Some of you probably read this story. Gave a sigh and lay still. He went over to him. He took the ropes off. Raven stood up, just a totally different horse. He started grazing grass. He came over to Johnny, like, what do you want me to do now? And you know, in many of our lives, we're not usable by God until we're broken. There's no way God can use us. God needs broken people. So how does this work? I have children now who are teenagers. Our home has been such a blessing. I love my children. They have not been rebellious like I was as a child. Our home overall, we did have one daughter who, for a while, the light was going out of her eyes. My wife and I made it a matter of prayer because we could tell we were losing our daughter's heart. And not only that, she was taking a younger sister with her. And we could see it in their eyes that their hearts were leaving. And you parents know what that feels like. Those of you who have wayward children. We got on our knees and prayed for that child. One day she came and opened up about some sins in her life. And when she turned around, her younger sister turned around. But I look at my children and I think, I want my children to have a deep experience with God. I want my children to be genuine Christians like my father. And I have the assurance of knowing that my Father in heaven chastens those he loves. And I've given God freedom with my children. I said, Father, I think there are some times I wish my children were deeper spiritually. But I'm trusting you to not only do a work in my heart, but to do a work in my children's hearts. I want children who love you. I do believe God is working in my children's hearts. I feel pain tonight. I usually travel with my family. I almost never travel without my family. And just the way the circumstances were set up here this weekend and all men, we were trying to figure out how do you take, we have 11 children, not all of them are to come with us, but they're older now, but how do you take a, so we left them at home. But anyway, my oldest son decided to take his little brothers on a hike. And then a couple sisters said, hey, we're going with you. They're going to camp out last night. It was supposed to be 20 degrees and blowing. And they got the 8-year-old with them. And to top it off, Brother Alan told me not to check my phone today. I don't know if they're live or not. But I love to see my 23-year-old spending time with 11 and the 8-year-old brothers. My children are friends. They actually like each other. You can trust your children to God. The same God that working in your heart can work in your children's hearts. Going to look up a couple more scriptures here. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Condescend to men of low estates. Another thought on that was be willing to do menial labor. Or be willing to just be an humble man and not expect the best jobs. Over the years running a construction company, I was always very sensitive to young men who showed up in a job and immediately wanted to be the one to run the skid loader. I wanted to see young guys show up and work and show that they were willing to serve, not to always try to grab the skid loader and be the one doing the easy job. We'll let that for some of the seasoned men who put some toil and sweat and years in. But thinking about condescending, we have a handicapped brother in our congregation. And I've sort of teamed up with him. When I go to preach, I'm physically capable of doing this. And I'm physically capable of seeing you, brother. He can't see, hardly. And he can hardly walk very well. And so he works in team with me by praying for me while I preach. And I called him up, and I just called him up the other day again. I said, Brother David, I'm getting ready to preach again. Will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? Will you bless me with your prayers? And so that way we can minister to each other. Our gifts complement each other. Philippians 2:3-8. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. By the way, the message this morning, preaching a message on the humility of God. As soon as you said somebody questioned whether we should preach a message on the humility of God, I thought of this here, right here. It says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see right here that the Son of God was humble. And Jesus said another place, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Notice this humility. The reason it's easy to get along with new congregations, with new people, with people you don't spend much time with is because of the long haul aspect. And once you begin to know people, I just always feel the need to share with My heart's cry when I see people not able to... I hear Brother Leonard's heart today. When I see people not able to fit into congregations, they're not willing to humble themselves and enjoy the beauty of brotherhood. Sometimes your brethren are like sandpaper. Bless God. They'll help you to be humble. And learn to love them. Learn to love them. Become like Christ and actually learn to love your brethren. Become like Jesus. Learn to love your brothers. First Peter 3:5-7 talks about, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Well, who is the mighty hand of God? Somebody tell me, who is the mighty hand of God? Who? You say Christ? Trials? Okay. Yeah? Okay. Who is the mighty hand of God? Your brother. Your brothers are the mighty hand of God. And yeah, they create trials. Yeah. Yeah. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And if you think I'm missing something there, go study that scripture and go back, because it says, therefore, referring to this right, the verse right in front of that, which is talking about younger submitting themselves to the elder. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And your elders might not be as spiritual as you, but they got more insight than you. And they can see your rough edges and they can work on them. I've shared this with some of you in the past. And the other morning, I had decided I wasn't going to share it on this conference. But the other morning, I got awake, and once again, it was sort of one of those things in the early morning. And I thought about experience my wife and I had a couple years ago, and I decided, you know, I think I'm going to share it. We had a baby that came too soon. 21 weeks old. We had several babies that came too soon. We have 12 children, actually, 11 living. And this baby decided to show up at 21 weeks. And that is too young. We went rushing down to the hospital. Nothing wrong with the child. My wife just lost her amniotic fluid. But when there is no fluid for the baby to float in, the baby has to be born now. And at 21 weeks, there's not enough of lung capacity to try to save the baby. So we went home. And I had dreamed over the years, I don't know, something about 12. I always kind of liked the idea of 12 children. We have 11. I used to think that I wanted God to give me 12 boys. And then it seemed like the Spirit of God told me, no, no, don't ask for that. And then I had one boy. And then God started giving us girls. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then a couple little boys. And then a couple more little girls. And that's 11. And I thought, you know what would be neat to have one little black-haired boy yet? Kind of like my brother. My brother has black hair. I'd like to have one little black-haired boy yet. Those are just kind of neat. And we're expecting number 12. And we are now home from the hospital. And we know that this is imminent. I want to read a letter to you. You wonder, what was the point of that child's life? Twenty-one weeks. Here's the letter we wrote. dear friends, Martha and I want you to know that we have felt so loved and cared for by the family of God these last several days. I think it was Friday morning when we sat together and read through your responses to our grief. I was writing somewhat here to the phone team, and all of them, I think almost every brother responded back. I'm not sure if you were on that point or not, Benji, but almost everybody responded back to us. I have a lot of things in my heart and will not get it all said. Every email ministered to us in some way or another. First, just to fill you in, Dwayne, you mentioned the children. On Wednesday evening, we called our families who lived close to meet us when we got home from the hospital. They came and brought their children. We first spent a few minutes with our own children, showing them their little brother and letting them hold him as they wished. Precious time. When he was born, I sat there in the hospital and I held him. He didn't struggle. His lungs were too underdeveloped yet. I was kind of glad for that. He just laid there, and for 35 minutes his heart beat. And I held my son, and I wept, and I wept, and I wept. I told him all the things I wanted to tell him. I doubted if he understood anything. I don't know. I'm sure he understood love. They came and brought, on Wednesday evening we called, they came and brought their children. We first spent a few minutes with our own children, showing them their little brother and letting them hold him if they wished. Moments like this are sacred. I did not want to waste the incredible opportunity that God was giving us. The four-year-old was the most resistant. To holding him. And she ran off saying, I was a preemie. And I didn't die. And she didn't want to hold her brother. We had told her that she had been born early too. We spent 3 months at Hershey getting her started. And she saw her little brother and she ran off. And we asked her if she wanted to hold him. She said, no. I was a preemie and I didn't die. And she ran away. If there is anybody here tonight who the Spirit of God is speaking to, and you want to run away, it won't be the place of blessing. It won't. If the Spirit of God is speaking to something in your heart, and you're saying to God, no, then you're not a broken man yet, or a woman. I was a preemie and I did not die. A day or so later, Martha asked her again if she could hold her little brother so we could get a picture. By the way, we brought this child home from the hospital. And they told us that a baby that has not eaten yet will be okay for several days without needing to be embalmed or anything. So we kept him on our windowsill up in our bedroom. Several times I went up there and I got my son off the windowsill. I put him on the bed. I opened it up. Martha asked her again if she would hold her little brother so we could get a picture. This time she agreed, and she sat holding her little brother, looking at him intently. And a softness came into her eyes. And I stood by and watched and wept. And a softness came into my heart. God, I'm sorry for the times that I run away. I don't want to be that kind. I don't want to be that kind of man. I want to obey you. Will you help me, God, to not run away? Next, we took him into a room full of cousins and aunts and uncles and grandpa and grandmas. We again left those who wanted to hold him do so, and we wept together. I called my brothers and my sisters. It seemed like such a short life. 35 minutes seemed too quick. There's nothing to do now, but at least family, come. I want you to meet my son. The room is full of cousins and aunts and uncles and grandpa and grandmas. We again left those who wanted to hold him do so, and we wept together. It was not a bitter weeping. It was a resigned weeping. But we wept together. And we thought the 35 minutes between sunrise and sunset were too short. Next morning, we sent a call to our church family and welcomed them to come that day between 2 and 7. If they wanted to greet with us, if they wanted to say goodbye and hello and goodbye to our son, we want you all to feel free to come over. And the church family came. And I held my son and I walked him around. In some ways, this son represents to me a vision that died. I look forward to having that 12th child. I don't know what God... The thing about surrender is, it's okay. It's okay. I'm all right with that. I don't have to worry about this child making it into heaven. It's not something I will ever concern my heart. So the church family comes one by one, bringing their children with them. I held our son and I showed the children how big a 15-ounce baby is. It's amazing how many mothers have lost children. When I start meeting people, unbelievable how many of you have lost children. But you know what? The ones that have lost children would trade for your dead child. There must be quite a little flock up there. I was ministered to so much by watching mothers come in and take my son and sit there and just weep. I don't know, it just ministered to my heart. We grieved together. Don't be a church family who waits till death. I have noticed that at the time of death, everybody can get along quite well. Over the time of death, all of a sudden, everything that kind of irritated everybody all goes away. Live the way you do at a funeral every day. Tonight, there are a lot of hearts feeling soft and wondering why are there many so many times we forget the big picture. The name. You know, Roger, this I'm talking to the phone team. You said you named your little boy Boaz. I found that interesting because that is a name I decided to name that black-haired little boy. For years, I told my family I'm going to name him Boaz. But when this child was born, No one ever wanted to name him Boaz. My whole family, no one wanted to name a child Boaz. When we bury our parents, we bury the past. When we bury our children, we bury the future. And then John, this is John D. Martin, you alluded to that when you talked about your son's future as a teacher and musician. As we thought about those walks out the lane with a little chubby two-year-old hand in ours, birthday cakes and evening worship with the family on an oversized chair that Mama bought so more children could sit around Daddy at worship time. As we thought about his future, watching our son watch his bride come down the aisle, etc., etc., we decided to name him Isaac. Isaac, because we needed to put him on the altar. On the way to the hospital, my wife cried, God, is there not some other way? It seems to me, down through the corridors of time, I hear the echo from a garden where the Son of God knelt and said the same thing. Is there not some other way? Aren't you glad that He didn't take another way? Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We named him Isaac. For his middle name, my wife wanted something that sounded less morbid. Something like Jasper, she suggested. I told her, I just can't get my heart around Jasper. That just, I don't know. Jasper. Isaac Jasper. Isaac Jasper. I don't think so, hon. So we went out. Next day, I still hadn't come up with a middle name. And I decided to look it up. What's Jasper mean? I looked it up. It said the 12th stone, the 12th of the precious stones, the last of the 12 precious stones that were placed in the high priest's garment, and the first of the 12 precious stones that were laid in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. I said, his name will be Jasper. Isaac Jasper. Some more thoughts. I know that many Christians believe that life begins at conception. As I thought the last couple of days about Jesus and John the Baptist, I realized why we believe that. John was 24 weeks old in the womb when Mary walked in with Jesus in her womb. And Jesus had just been conceived by the Holy Ghost. The medical world would have called Jesus tissue at this point. John, at 24 weeks, only 3 weeks older than Isaac, my son, leaped in his mother's womb. When Jesus, who had only been conceived, walked in Mary's womb. I also find it fascinating that at that age, John knew who Jesus was. Who do you think influenced John to leap in his mother's womb? Was it the Spirit of God? It had to be. I don't know how. It had to be. Make a child leap in his mother's womb and a son of God walks in. Just been conceived. Later, sitting in a prison cell, the nighttime of John's soul, he doubted. A mature man, a grown-up man. He'd seen a lot. And he sent his disciples, go, ask Jesus. Satan has also opened a few doors the last couple of days, inviting me to step through. Wednesday morning, I picked up my Bible and read it in John chapter 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, shall you ask what you will and it shall be done in you. This was the morning when we were still carrying the baby. We knew it had to be born. If you ask what you will, it shall be done. And I thought, God, if I will anything right now, it is that this baby lives. And that night he died. I could hear different voices from the last year on the billboard calls. Voices like, your belief in God is just your imagination. I remember one atheist saying, God never did anything for me. And Satan came to me in that moment and said, has God ever done anything for you? Well, you cried out to God this morning. If there was anything, if there was a sincere prayer, it was that this baby would live. Next one was, if you abide in me and my word abides you, then, you know, the question was, I wonder really if I am a man of God. God did not hear my prayer. Has he ever heard any of my prayers? I think by the grace of God, I've been able to walk past the doorway to bitterness and yet still ask an honest question. Why did God not answer my prayer? I don't have all the answers yet. But I'm wondering if maybe it has something to do with the fact that I do not know what my will was because I did not yet know what God's will was. And it was his will that our child go. Some more thoughts after David buried his son. He went to the house of God and worshiped. And I want to worship God. I want to worship him with my words, with my attitudes, with my heart and my mind. Today as we buried our son, my wife raised her hand towards heaven. And that little group of weeping ones found ourselves on hallowed ground and we worshiped. When we were done, the four-year-old said in her innocent way, that was quite the burial. And she was spot on. I don't know if she'd ever seen a burial before. Brothers and dad. My son-in-law. Laying our child down in the dirt. We covered it up. My wife raised her hand toward heaven. And we felt as if we were on hallowed ground. We worshiped. We want to wrestle till the day dawns, and I cannot let go of God till he blesses us. I do not want to waste good sorrow, and I trust this week that God has touched my thigh until my dying day. I will know. Till my dying day, I will walk with a limp. No. The next time you meet me, I will probably be walking normal. But you know what I mean. Touched by God. And I hope I will never be the same again. I hope I will never see the same again. I trust that you have been touched by God, and your heart is also feeling soft right now. Out of her stony grief, Bethel, we will raise.